Okay, now let's come to John 16 and verse 28. I am come forth from the Father and have come into the world. So that's showing that if he came from the Father, came into the world, he came from heaven. So we'll make this number 16. 16 places where it talks about Christ having come from heaven. Okay. Again, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And the Father, of course, is in heaven. So that's where he's going. Now let's come to chapter 17, because there are some verses here, especially one verse in particular that we need to cover in quite detail so we can have the correct understanding of it. Now let's begin right here in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your own Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now here's the key verse 3. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. So therefore, this means there is only one true God. Now, how do we answer this from Scripture so that we understand it without juggling like they did in their book? Okay? Let's come to Book of Philippians. Philippians 2. Now let's read Philippians 2:5 in the King James. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's a perfection we need to grow to. And you do that with God's Spirit, by prayer, by study, by letting God write his laws in your mind and in your heart. Now verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And isn't that what they were trying to stone him for, because he made himself equal with God? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, even from this, you can get the sense of it, that God did something to become a man, right? Now, if he's in the form of God, then he takes upon the form or likeness of men. If he was in the form of a slave, that is a human slave, which we could say, okay, he was human in the form of a human slave in the likeness of men, then being in the form of God means that he had to be God. Now, I don't know how else to read it. See? Now, let me read it from the interlinear. Who, subsisting in the form of God, thought it not rapine, or that is robbery, to be equal with God, but emptied himself. That's a little bit different here, but made himself of no reputation, but emptied himself. Having taken on the form of a slave, and having become in the likeness of men, and in a figure, having been found as a man, he humbled himself, having become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the word subsisting as God, or being in the form of God, subsisting as God, comes from the Greek hup archon, which means literally to, that is a state of being. If you are in a state of being in the form of God, you are God. Have to be. Now, here's how I translated it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God. Because if he existed in the form of a slave and a human being, then when it talks about he's in the form of God and subsisting, or that was his state of being, that means he was existing in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men and took the form of a servant. And being found in the manner of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's not too much wiggle room in that. Comment was made that there's a reference and a marginal reference to John 1:1. See? Yes, and then 17:5. Okay, we'll get back to John 17:3 and 5 in just a minute. Okay. Now, let's ask a question. Is it possible, because there are some people who say that Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Now, how can you have 100% God and 100% man? It's not possible. It is not possible. See? Unless you believe, like Deepak Chopra, that God is, you are God. And you find yourself and you found God. And the way you see God is stand in the mirror and look at him. Stand in front of the mirror and look at him. Okay. Let's come back here to the book of Exodus and let's look at some of the things here. Okay. Pardon?
Like the fawns. Yes. Sees God in there.
Yes. Yes. Now let's come to the book of Exodus. Exodus, let's begin here in chapter 33. And this is after the children of Israel had sinned. Moses pleaded for them to spare them or take his life. So God said, he would spare them. Okay. Now let's pick it up here in verse 17, Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall be no man see me and live. So you have this problem. Flesh cannot exist in the presence of God, in his glorified form. So in order for Christ to become flesh, he had to do something, didn't he? See? That's why it is he emptied himself. See? So then we know the rest of the story. Moses was able to see the back part of God as God put his hand over the eyes of Moses. So you cannot have 100% God and 100% man in the same body. It's an impossibility. So what did Christ have to do? Well, it says here in Philippians, he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself from or of? He emptied himself from being a spirit being with glory to become a human being and to be born of the Virgin Mary. So he had to give up how should we say, we don't know the percentage, but he had to give up almost everything that he was in order to become a human being. So that's why it's translated, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. You could also have it, he divested himself of his divinity. Okay. Now, let's come here to Matthew 19 and let's see something else. So as we're turning there, based upon Exodus 34, or 33 rather, we can know that God cannot exist in the flesh as 100% God. Okay. Yet it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2:6, existing as God, he emptied himself. And that has to be emptied himself from being God. So therefore, we can conclude by all of these scriptures that when he was on the earth, he was called the Son of God and the Son of Man. He did declare himself to be I Am of the Old Testament, and nearly got himself killed three times for doing that. So we can conclude that in order for God in the person of Jesus Christ to become a human being, he had to give up his glory and his power, because a human body cannot take it, because no one can see God or be in his presence and live. Now, let's come to Matthew 19 and let's see what we have here. Very interesting. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Here's a key verse, verse 17. Okay. He said to him, Why do you call me good? Now, why would he say that? He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, correct? So therefore, he was good. But why did he not agree with that? He said, Why do you call me good? He had to have something about himself which made him not have the goodness of God that he had before he became flesh. Yet, in terms of living, in terms of obeying God, he was good. Now notice what he says. There is none good but one, that is God. Okay, question. With Christ on the earth, there was one God still in heaven, right? The Father. That's why he said, there is one that is good, there is none good but one, that is God. Though he was the Son of God, he did not have all the prerogatives of God. He could do miracles, he could do all kinds of things, even transfigure himself, as we'll see a little bit later on. And he only showed that glory to three, Peter, James, and John. So Jesus was not 100% God. Now, let's ask the question, coming back to John 17. Maybe this will help us give the understanding why in verse 2, he said, or verse 3 rather, John 17, For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Because at the time of his prayer, the only true God was whom? God the Father. Christ, though he was God manifest in the flesh, was not true God, as God is God. So that's why he said it. So he said, You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. Now then, let's continue on. Let's see what else is said here. Let's read this in the King James. John 17, continue on here in verse 4, and then we'll read verse 5. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So from this verse, we can get the understanding that when he emptied himself, as we found in Philippians, the second chapter, what did he give up? He gave up his power, he gave up his glory as God to become a human being. Now it was coming time that he would receive it back. But what did he have to do first in order to do it? He had to go through everything concerning the events leading up to the crucifixion, the scourging and the beatings and the spittings and the clubbings and everything before he was crucified, and to remain faithful on the cross while he was being crucified, then and only then would he be reinvested with his glory after he was resurrected from the dead. Okay? Question is, how do they get around that verse? Okay? Now then, in the Greek, the word translated was in the King James is enai, which is a present infinitive of to be or exist. So you could translate it two ways. And now glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world came to be. See? That I had with you before the world came to be. Now, this agrees exactly 100% with what we have in John 1, 1-3, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let me read it here in the New Translation, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's precisely what it means. Right? Now, they say in this book that this means that this was the glory that was reserved in heaven for him, which he was destined to receive after he had completed his mission and was resurrected from the dead. Before we come back and finish John 17:5, let's understand something about the apostles, okay? Let's understand about their education, because the sum of this book is think like a Jew, means think like the Jews of Judaism, okay? And as a matter of fact, in his first book, Anthony Buzzard said that Jesus was thoroughly Jewish, that he was taught by Jews, taught by Pharisees, and his thinking was Jewish through and through. Now then, that is an utterly incorrect statement. Because right here in John 17, let's read it. Right here in John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word. What were they educated in? The message from God the Father, correct? Not Judaism. Okay. Let's understand something else. God always reserved for himself those who followed the scriptures. And in Galilee, that's where the greatest number of people were who followed the scriptures rather than following Judaism. Now, what was Peter and his brother Andrew? Fishermen. Okay. They were not practicing in the religion of Judaism. Tape number 3 of Scripturalism versus Judaism, if you have that series, go back and review it, because it talks about it, you see. Now back here to John 17 and verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now then, remember where it says that Jesus they considered unlettered. We find that back in John 7. Let's go back there and look at that, and let's understand what it means. John 7 and verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never learned? Now, that's quite a statement. What does that mean? Now, do you not suppose that by this time, every one of the rabbis were asking each other in all of the rabbinic schools, who taught this guy? Did you? You know? Because it would certainly go after the rabbi who taught him to say these things, which were against Judaism. Now, we find the same thing concerning the apostles. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 4. Now, let's understand. This is a profound point. Now, in the Harmony, one of the appendix I have about Jesus' education that God the Father taught him. I also have a section of that in the Passover book. But here in Acts the 4th chapter, we also have the same thing applied, but with a little more, how shall we say, a little more sarcasm involved toward them. Verse 13 of Acts 4. This is after they healed the man. They were questioned about it and so forth. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, meaning they never studied Jewish philosophy, they never studied Greek philosophy, they were taught by Christ. And the only way you can get the proper education from God the Father into the minds of men like this is to have them taught the words of God. And you get men who were not schooled and steeped in it. The only one who was the Apostle Paul. And what did God have to do with him? He had to knock him down, send him down to Arabia for 3 years to get his brain squared around so that he would be able to understand. See? So, we have this, that these men, when they wrote the New Testament, were not writing or thinking as Jews from Judaism. Okay? Now, I'm reading from page 156 of the book by Buzzard and Hunting. The notion that Jesus was really alive and conscious before his birth in Bethlehem is a very un-Jewish idea. The New Testament is not Jewish. If you don't have the series, Scripturalism, Judaism versus Scripturalism, or Scripturalism versus Judaism, send for it. Because we go through the whole Gospel of Matthew and see that Christ over and over and over and over again rejected Judaism, rejected the religion of the Jews. So you see, if you think like Jews or Judaism, what are you thinking like? Those people who have rejected Christ. So he continues on now. Human beings in Hebrew thought do not exist consciously before they are born. The pre-existence of souls belongs to the world of Greek philosophy and was held by some church fathers, notably philosophically and mystically minded Origen. But they did not derive this idea from the Bible. That's why John had to write it. That's why you also need the series who was the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Continuing now in the book, one most important fact we need to know before we attempt to understand who Jesus was is this. When the Jews said something pre-existed, he thought of it as already existing in a higher sphere of life. That sounds almost like pre-existent souls, doesn't it? So they're contradicting themselves within one paragraph here. The world's history is thus predestined because it already is, in a sense, pre-existing and consequently fixed. Now, this is a quote from a book here by G.A. Buttrick from an article, Do Souls Go to Heaven? Well, if it's already pre-existing and consequently fixed, then that is pre-existent fatalism, meaning you have no choice. Now continuing, this typically Jewish conception of predestination may be distinguished from the Greek idea of pre-existence by the predominance of the thought of pre-existence in design purpose. Now remember the sermon that Dr. Herman Hay gave, The Thinker and the Thought. See? God the Father was the thinker. Jesus Christ was the thought. Therefore, since the thought was with the Father, that's how the Word could be with God, but still not be pre-existing. So this is the same thing that it says here. Now, continuing on page 158. Foreordination rather than literal preexistence. Having grasped this elementary fact of Jewish and biblical theology and thinking, it is not difficult to adjust our thinking to other passages where the same principle of existence followed by actual manifestation is found. Thus Jesus says in John 15, glorify me now with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. But this means the glory that was reserved for me before the foundation of the world because I was just a thought in the thinker's mind. Continuing on page 159, when Jesus says that he had the glory which for which he now prays, John 17:5, he is merely asking for the glory which he knew was prepared for him by God from the beginning. That glory existed in God's plan, and in that sense, Jesus already had it. We note that Jesus did not say, give me back. Restore to me the glory which I had when I was alive with you before my birth. Well, now, let's read that statement again. John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, that shows that he was with God. He had it with him before the creation or the existence of the world, which agrees with John 1, 1 to 3. Okay? So you don't need to add all of these extra words in there to try and make the notion different. Now continuing, This would have been completely foreign to Judaism. That's correct, because as I mentioned last time, the God of Judaism is a philosophical God who is everywhere. Let me explain. Let's come to Jeremiah 23. Now, for those of you who were in Worldwide Church of God several years ago, I think it was something like 95 or 96. Remember the article that came out that God does not need hands or arms, he doesn't have a face, that God is, what do they call it, transcendent, meaning he's everywhere. He's in everything. Well, that is nearly the way that Hinduism believes. But here's the Jewish thought. They take it from the scripture. Let's pick it up here in verse 23, Jeremiah 23. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So therefore they wrongly conclude that God is not a God of a person or being, but he fills heaven and earth. But that's not what it means. What did God fill heaven and earth with? His creation, the stars, the galaxies, the earth with what? The sea, the land, the animals, the birds, human beings. See? This does not mean that he himself is no longer a person, and I gave a sermon on that called Is Your God a Glob? And went through that article. This merely means that he fills it with his creation. Not that he fills it with his person. See? So that's what Judaism believes. They have a philosophical God, that God is everywhere and in everything, a transcendental God. Therefore, God does not need a hand. God does not need a face. God does not need feet. God does not need legs. Yet what did Jesus say when Philip said, "Show us the Father"? Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Meaning that God is a person, that God does have a face, he does have a head, he does have hands and arms and a body and legs and feet, etc. Okay? So when you get to thinking something that is completely foreign to Judaism, then you're probably thinking a little straighter than Judaism. Now continuing on with the, on page 159, it is quite unnecessary and indeed wrong to read Gentile ideas into the text of Scripture. That is a true statement. It is unnecessary and it is wrong. But we are not reading Gentile concepts into it. I haven't consulted one Gentile philosophy book or one Gentile philosophy religion to understand what these Scriptures are. See? To read Gentile ideas into the Scripture when we can make good sense of them as they stand in their Jewish environment. The onus is on those who believe in the literal preexistence to demonstrate that the text cannot be explained within their Jewish context. They can be explained within Jewish context, but that is not the scriptural context. Not everything of Judaism is scripturalism. As a matter of fact, they believe in the Talmud and Kabbalah more than they do in the Word of God. Okay. It should be remembered that the Hebrew Bible, which has much to say in anticipation of the coming Son of God, makes no statement to imply that the Messiah was God destined to arrive from a personal pre-birth existence in heaven. The idea that God can be born as a man is alien to the Jewish environment in which Jesus taught. You see, that's why they wanted to kill him. See? A revolution would have been required for the introduction of such a novel concept. And it was a revolution, and they did kill the leader. But God resurrected him. The so-called pre-existence of Jesus in John refers to his existence in the plan of God. How about that? Now let's come back to John 17. Let's read a little bit more here in John 17. And then we will finish for today. Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who shall believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and of course we know that spiritually, okay. That they may also be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you did send me. I've given them the glory that you gave to me, and that was the glory of the only begotten Son, and the glory that he gave them was the Holy Spirit, in order that they may be one in the same way that we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected into one, showing that it is a process. And that the world may know that you did send me and have loved me, loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may also be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world. Now, if he was only a thought, how could you love the thought? How do you love a thought? Okay. Before the foundation of the world. Now let's solve one other scripture. Let's come to Mark, the 12th chapter. Mark 12. Now, if you don't have the booklet defining the oneness of God, you might get that because it shows how the Shema, which the Jews call this section of Scripture back from Deuteronomy 6, but we're going to Mark 12. And here is what they call the Shema. Mark 12 and verse 29. Jesus answered him, that is the scribe who said, which is the first commandment of all? The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, Elohim is one, but Elohim is a collective noun meaning more than one. And you've all heard this. There is one family. They all bear the same name. But there can be many in that family. In the case of Elohim, there is the one who became the Father and the one who became the Son. So when he says, the Lord our God is one Lord, that is not restricted to a numerical one. Because Christ said that they may become one as we are one. So when he quotes this, the Lord our God is one Lord, that includes both of them. By that definition, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So that's how you answer that. It is not a numeric one. Now we'll look into some more of those next time, and we'll look into some of the other scriptures and see that all the way through the New Testament, it shows that Christ was God before he became a human being. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Waihi, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilrow, Wilro, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.